Open our Bibles this morning to, once again, the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. And it's funny, I wrote some notes on the board and they just all kind of go downhill like that, right? We need to get a whiteboard that has lines on it. What's that? Yeah, like exactly. Just like real estate values, everything's going downhill like that. But we need to get a whiteboard that has lines across it so that I can write on a straight line there. Okay. All right, let's open up our Bibles this morning. This time to Psalms 42. Psalms chapter 42. Okay. Psalms chapter 42 here. All right, now when you're at Psalms chapter 42, you are in the book of Psalms. You are now in what you could refer to as book number 2 in Psalms. Book number 2 in Psalms there. Let me just erase that right there. And you will recall, I trust, that when we started looking at Psalms, we mentioned that the book of Psalms can be broken up into 5 different books, as they say. And if you're at Psalms 42 right now, if you look at the very last verse of the previous chapter, look at Psalms 41, verse 13. See how that psalm kind of ends? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And it says, Amen and Amen. Well, each of the 5 books in Psalms end in a similar type of a way. So when you're now here at chapter 42, verse 1, this really starts the next book of the 5 books, if you want to divide the book of Psalms into its 5 books and so forth. And if you run all the way to chapter 72, look how this one ends. Psalm 72, verse 19 and 20. Jump ahead to Psalm 72, verse 19 and 20. Watch this. It says, look at verse 18, 72:18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That ends the second book. If you break the book of Psalms into its 5 respective books and so forth. So that's where we're at now. We're basically in our study of Psalms. We're basically in the section, the second book of Psalms. The second section, you might say, in the book of Psalms. Hey, Mark, how you doing there? So we're going to spend a little bit of time now over the next several weeks in this section. And again, it's not our purpose to go verse by verse through each of these psalms because we just don't have the time. We don't need to take the time to do that. But at least so that you can get some highlights about what's going on in these sections of psalms. Now, having said that, if you'll turn back to Psalms chapter number 42... I've written up here just real briefly. You've got, when you go to Psalms 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, there is just an absolute marvelous pattern here that I hope that we can convey and get across. It's we won't be able to go through verse by verse in all these psalms, but I would encourage you in your reading this week with everything else that you're reading and so forth, just sit down and read from Psalms 42 all the way through Psalms 48 and see if you can see this pattern. And what basically happens is this. In Psalms 42, 43, and 44, you're going to see that it's first and foremost, it's the Messiah who's speaking. The Messiah who himself is experiencing suffering and rejection by his nation. And he's speaking on behalf of himself and in particular, the believing remnant out of Israel. They are being rejected by the nation. They are being persecuted. They are being pursued. And what's happening in these 3 psalms, 42, 43, 44, there is a consistent cry, prayer might be a way to say it, for the Lord to, frankly, to come back and beat up the bad guys, okay, if I can say it that way, but to come back and rescue and to bless the remnant, to fulfill His word to them. And so that's 42, 43, 44. We are going to read a lot of that today. So in 42, 43, 44, there's the suffering remnant. Their prayer is for the Lord to return. And their desire to be with Him, their desire to enter into His presence. It's just a tremendous pattern here. And then, when you come to chapter 45, now you actually have the Father speaking through the pen of the writer, of course. You've got the Father speaking about the Son, who is the Messiah, the King. And then the Father actually gives the command for the Son to go and ride prosperously, is what He says in 45. And in chapter 40, it's one of the most exciting psalms in this whole section here. And there's a lot of them in this section, by the way. But the Father in chapter 45 gives the command for the Son to go, to ride prosperously, to defeat the enemy. And then the Father establishes the throne. And then 45, you have just a wonderful picture of the marriage, the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? And then, chapter 46 and 47, the King now is reigning. He reigns over the Gentiles. He reigns over the whole earth. And then in chapter 48, you've got the wonderful message about the city of the great King. In fact, if you would, just turn over to chapter 48. Look at how chapter 48 starts here. This is just, it's wonderful. Chapter 48, verse 1. Chapter 48, verse 1 says this: "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." Now look where? "In the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King." That's got to be one of the most amazing passages and prophecies and predictions about the future anywhere in the book of Psalms. And there's a lot of them in Psalms. But you can see the pattern here. That phrase there in verse 2, the beautiful for situation, then it says the joy of the whole earth. You know, the whole earth is not exactly joying in the God of the Bible today, are they? The whole earth is not joined in Jerusalem today. They're not joined at all. But that verse is a declaration and a prediction that one day it is going to be the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great King. So there's an absolute pattern here in these first several chapters in this section, Psalms 42 to 47. And by the way, the pattern doesn't disappear, you know, at chapter 48. You'll see some continued patterns running through this whole section. But this is one that right when you come to the second book of Psalms that runs from chapter 42 to 47, that one just stands out and grabs you right away. Okay? So it's really, to me, it just was exciting as you read through this and see this and everything. Okay? So having said that, let's go back and actually read through these things and you'll see how this thing flows. I trust. Go back with me, if you would, now to chapter 42. Chapter 42. And as we read this, picture that this is the Messiah who's actually speaking to the Father, and He's speaking representative of the remnant, representative of the faithful remnant. So He says this, which they are going to say this too. He says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God." The word heart there, you see that H-A-R-T? That's not like the thing that's in your body that, you know, you hope it keeps, you know. Rather, what is that heart there?
Deer.
What's that?
Deer.
Yeah, like a deer, exactly. Yeah, it's a creature out there that thirsts for the water. And you can see that Messiah here, on behalf of His remnant, in speaking for the remnant, they have this longing, this desire for God. He says, "My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" The question in Psalms 42 that opens up here, followed by the explanation of this great desire to be in the presence of God, in the presence of the living God, is when shall I come and appear before Him? What is implied in the question? Okay, that He will. Good. What else? That they're thirsting for Him, meaning what? That they're not now in His presence. See, the problem is they are having to flee from the unbelievers. Look at the descriptions here. He says, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God?" If you'll hold on there, go to Isaiah 53. One of the difficult things, just to let you know, one of the difficult things about going through these Psalms in these studies on Sunday mornings is how much detail do we get? Because, you know, there's just so much detail you could get on each one of these phrases. If you look at Isaiah 53, a passage that very clearly is a prediction about the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a description of Him in the first couple of verses. Look at what it says about the Messiah in Isaiah 53, verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says this, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of what? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." What? If you're acquainted with grief, what's that mean? If you're acquainted with somebody, what does that mean? You know it. See? So it's clearly the Messiah. And when you look over back to chapter 42, you have the Messiah here who is saying, on behalf of His remnant, and they are going to be saying the same thing. Verse 3, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they," that is those that are rejecting Him, "continually saying to me, where is thy God?" You can't help but remember that when Christ was on the cross, what did they say about Him? You know, "Let God deliver Him if He will have Him." Implying what? Where is your God? See that? And even Christ in His ministry, when Satan came and challenged Him, "If thou be the Son of God," all the way through the ministry of Christ, "Where is your God?" was kind of the question hurled in His face. Now He goes on to say at verse 4, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude." I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. He's remembering the times when he did go to the temple. And then he says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." That statement at verse 5 is going to appear again at verse 11. Look at verse 11. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." And again in chapter 43, verse 5. Chapter 43, verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." See that? Three times that whole idea is presented to us in this quick, short section of these three Psalms together. And back to 42, verse 5. Back to 42, verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me?" What's the answer to those two questions? Anybody know? Why is he cast down? Anybody have any ideas? Yeah, why this heaviness of soul? Why this... living amongst death, rejected by his own nation. He's not doubting God's word, and he's... Right, exactly. It's just this heaviness. In fact, remember when he rode up to Jerusalem, we wept over it. How often would I have gathered you together? as a hen gathers her chicks, but ye would not, and so forth. So he's got this heavy heart, but he also conveys that he knows where his hope is in. He knows who his hope is in. He says, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." That principle there, hope thou in God, in the midst of sorrow, rejection, in the midst of suffering, hope thou in God. What's that saying? I mean, is there anything we can kind of... Yeah, just, you know what? In the end, all you can do is trust His Word. Right? It is... He is conveying the fact that he knows that his confidence is supposed to be utterly and completely, totally in God. And he's doing that not just for himself, but he's doing that for the remnant. Those that are going to depend on him. Those that are going to believe he is the Messiah. He's telling them, listen, when you're rejected and you're in tears and you're being rejected by your people, you got to understand that your hope has got to be in God alone. And even though that this is not specifically to us today in the dispensation of grace, the truth is still true in any dispensation for the believer. That our hope is to be in God alone. Period. Right? An easy illustration nowadays is where Paul says, charge them that are rich in this world that they not trust not in uncertain riches. You know? People have seen their wealth, their value just totally, completely tank. You've seen on the news where people who their God is their money and their wealth, and they lost it all, so they go and they commit suicide, or they try to run off, try to fake their death. Real prominent stories just recently about all that. Paul says, trust not in uncertain riches, but instead trust in the living God. See that? Anyway, so look at verse 6 now. He says, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Those are all descriptions of, with reference to Christ, of the time when he's experiencing the wrath. And with reference to the believing remnant, the time when they're going through that tribulation period. That whole picture of deep calling unto deep, at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves, thy billows are gone over me. What does it sound like happening to somebody? It sounds like somebody's drowning, right? The floods are coming over. It's a picture of the tribulation period. Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime. In the night His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? There it is again. See, that's how this psalm started, right? The end of verse 3 there. So daily Christ was being attacked. Daily that believing remnant, as they're fleeing from the nation and fleeing from the Antichrist and his armies, as the Antichrist and his armies want to put the sword into their bones and so forth, daily they're saying, where is thy God? It is going to appear as though their God has abandoned them. That's exactly what it's going to look like. You talk about a time when there's a whole big discussion about intervention. It's going to look like the believing remnant and their God is completely impotent, and that the God of the rest of the nation, the Antichrist, his God and so forth, is completely powerful. That's exactly what it's going to look like. You know? And yet Christ says here, and the believing remnant will say, verse 11, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Who is his confidence in verse 11? And what does he expect the end to be at verse 11? His confidence is in who? It's in God. And what does he expect the end to be? He says, "For I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God." What does he expect? Resurrection and restoration. Exactly right. See that? Keep going. He says, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation." Obviously, that's the unbelieving nation of Israel. "Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust," notice, "man." Not just men, but man. "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Obviously, they're being oppressed by the Antichrist and his armies. "Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacle." See how they're praying for God to instruct them and give them guidance as to how they can make it through and then ultimately into the tabernacles. "Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God." That's just such a... Those two Psalms are just so wonderful. It's about the fact that they're in oppression. They're being persecuted and pursued by the enemy, led by the man of sin, and yet they're... What else can they do but simply place their hope in God? You know, when you lose everything, what else? What are your options?
Key word, when you lose everything.
Yes.
That's all you lost, or things.
That's right.
And you know, every disaster you see is, "Oh, I've lost everything."
Yes.
Except,
yeah.
There
was a thing on the news this week, again, a money-related thing, where a guy who was, I think it was that guy that tried to fake his death. The plane, you know, he flew the plane, crashed the plane, rode off on a motorcycle, this and that. And one of the ladies who had invested, she said she invested everything. She was an artist or something like that. But invested, you know, lifelong savings, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars with this guy. Lost it all. And you could just see the sheer desperation in on her face and in her voice, and she said, "You know, this is worse than even the death of a member of your family." She said, "At least with the death of a member of your family, you know, you have closure, you can move on." And she said, "This is for the rest of my life. I don't have anything else." And I was thinking, boy, when you make money your God, when you make money the purpose and reason of your living, then what else do you have? And you can see that the folks here, the Christ Himself understands, and He's saying this for on behalf of His believing remnant, they're being persecuted, they're being rejected, but He's saying, your hope needs to be in God. And true of us as well, right? Yes, go ahead, Mark.
You said the health of my countenance referred to the resurrection?
Well, if you would, go back to, that's a great question. Go back to verse, as an example, chapter 42, verse 11. Actually, look at verse 5. Watch this, because he changes the sequence here. Look at 42, verse 5. The last part of verse 5. He says, "For I shall yet praise Him for the help of..." Now, in that verse, it's the help of His countenance. See that? Now, look at verse 11. Okay, that's Messiah, talking about the presence of the Father, and He's talking on behalf of the believing remnant, they're anticipating the coming of their Lord. So it's His countenance, His presence that's going to come. But look at verse 11, the last phrase of verse 11, "For I shall yet praise Him who is the health of," notice, in this case, it's "my countenance and my God." Now chapter 43, verse 5, it's back to, it is "who is the health of my countenance and my God." What is somebody's countenance? What is that?
Face.
Their face, their appearance, their well-being, right? Well, what is going to be their well-being, frankly, as they're going through that tribulation period? They're going to have tough times. They're not going to be the ones that are in economic prosperity. And their countenance is going to be in need. And it's going to be the presence of God that returns, that brings the kingdom to them, brings the blessings to them, that is going to result in their blessing, their restoration, their resurrection, and their life. Okay? If you look, for example, back at 42:10, chapter 42, verse 10, it says, "As with the sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God?" Some of them are going to be slain. See that? So they're going to need resurrection. And the Lord's coming is going to provide that. Okay? All right, very quickly, then go to chapter... Yes, absolutely. That's a great point. It's both a promise of physical resurrection, restoration, health, as well as spiritual. Absolutely, yeah. Okay? Now, real quickly, then to chapter 44. We have heard with our ears. Look what he does. Look what they do here. "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob." Okay, what did they just say there in those couple of verses? They say, Lord, we've heard from our past generations how you delivered our fathers back then. We heard how you rescued our nation back then, how you destroyed the enemy. And Lord, we're asking you to do the same thing now for us, is what they're saying. That's the pattern here. See that? When it says at verse 3 again, "For thou got not the land, for they got not the land by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm, and thy light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God." And then here is, "Command deliverances for Jacob." See that there? Lord, we've heard that you delivered our fathers back then. They didn't do it by their own hand. You did it. So Lord, how about coming forth for us at this time, kind of a thing? "Command deliverances for Jacob." Just like you did it back then, do it now, is what they're doing. This is kind of exciting here, okay? Verse 5, "Through thee will we push down our enemies, through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me, but thou hast saved us from our enemies, and has put them to shame that hated us." See how it's just this is obviously the believing remnant here, recognizing that God's the one that has to deliver them, and they need to put trust in themselves. Verse 8, "In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever." And in Selah, you know that word, it means again, stop and think and remember about all this, okay? Now, they're going to recognize the reason that it looks like they've been abandoned by God. Verse 9, "But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. Thou which hate us spoil for them, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase the wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our enemies." Verse 14, "Thou makest us a byword." Did you see what he, from verse 9 to verse 14, he says, "Lord, but you gave us up. You cast us off. You made us a byword. You made us a reproach." Why is he saying that? What's that all about? Anybody remember? Yes. Recognizing, remember, God had told them in the law contract that, you know, if you break my laws and refuse my chastening hand, then I will cast you off. And that's what they're acknowledging here. Okay? Very similar to Daniel in Daniel 9 when he prays and says, "Lord, you know, to us belong confusion in the faces because we have sinned and you've cast us off." So that's exactly what this is, the prayer of the believing remnant who by faith, they understand why God has cast them off. Okay? They're not saying thou in the sense of accusing God of sin or wrong, but rather an acknowledgement that, "Lord, you've done this in accordance with exactly what your word said." See that there? Yes.
It's
exactly what that is here. Yes, that's an acknowledgement of the reason that they've been cast off is because they deserve it. Yes, confession. Joseph, you had a question?
Well, I was thinking about Paul when he said we are apostles are made of nothing.
Yes. Yes, the offscouring of the world unto this present time. Yes. Yes. That, wow, that's a tremendous, that's a powerful point. There is that when you, I don't think the microphone picked up what Joseph said, but the idea that even in Paul's epistles, where he says that we're the offscouring of all things unto this present time, and it's when it truly is when we are weak, when we are in need. That we tend more so at times like that to turn to His Word, to rest in what He says. When everything is just going great, we tend to... Yes, that's exactly right, you know. Instead of realizing, wow, I need the Lord as much as ever when things are going great or things are not going so great, you know. So, all right, so now look at verse... I know we got to watch the time here, but anyway... So he says this, verse 15, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice, watch this, don't miss this now. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger. Who might that be? Who is it that has got this great swelling voice connected with the enemy and the avenger? That's the Antichrist right there. See? All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our hope is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. Boy, what a description of going through that tribulation period. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Boy, what a great question. Isn't that a great statement there? Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Anybody know where Paul actually quotes that? Paul, Romans chapter number 8 is exactly correct. Romans 8, okay? The believing remnant here, they are considered by the enemy and the avenger to be sheep for the slaughter. And that's what he intends to do to them. And if he slaughters them, what has to happen to them? They've got to be raised from the dead. This passage not only is a promise of the Lord's deliverance, but it implies resurrection. Okay, so now watch what happens next here. You can see that verse 22, they're just sheep for the slaughter. They're and listen, again, get the picture. If they're sheep for the slaughter, tell me the circumstances. Tell me the circumstances. Yes? What else? Describe for me the circumstances. A sheep for the slaughter. What's happening? Listen, you got those sheep. They're lined up and they're in the chute and they're going to the slaughter and there's no escape. Right? I mean, just in your mind, picture that. If you've ever been to a slaughterhouse. I haven't been to a sheep slaughterhouse and so forth, but you can imagine what it's like. When I was at Texas A&M and we would go, they would go through and show how they would slaughter the pigs and that type of thing. And it was, you know, you had to have a stomach for it and everything, you know. But they would squeal and squeak and scream. Just no, yeah, they were earplugs practically for the pigs and everything. But there was just no escape. You get, as soon as those pigs are corralled and you put them in the rail, between the rails, there's just no escape here. So Israel here is pictured as sheep for the slaughter. No escape at all. So what can they do? Well, it's time for them to manifest their hope in God. So watch verse 23. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise! Cast us not off forever. You know, it's like, Lord, wake up and do something about this. That's not exactly what it is, but you get can kind of get the picture there. Awake. The idea of awake to judgment is the idea. Awake to righteousness. Arise! Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly cleaveth unto the earth. I mean, they're right at the point of death. Anytime you see that phrase, bow down to the dust, That's where God made man from, right? Our belly cleaveth to the earth. And then verse 26, the last statement in verse 26, arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. See the great call there? All these three, Psalms 42, 43, 44, Christ and his believing remnant being persecuted by the adversary, trusting in God, realizing their only hope is in God. And then that section ends with this great call for their God to awake and to arise and come redeem us. Okay, now watch for chapter 45. Hold your question here because you've got to get the flow here. Watch chapter 45 now. And now the Father is going to speak. And he's going to speak through the pen of the writer here. Here's the Father in heaven exposing his heart. And he says, my heart is indicting a good matter. Here's the Father. To indict something is to do what? What is to do?
Lay responsibility.
Okay, he's exposing his heart. Listen, he says, my heart is indicting a good matter here. This is a good matter to the Father. He says, through the writer, I speak the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Now here's the Father speaking about the King. He says about the King, thou art fairer than the children of men. Now, if the Father says about the King, thou art fairer than the children of men, what's he saying? Listen, of all the seed of men, of all the children of men, there's one man who is fairer than them all. We already seen some things about that man. In fact, Psalms chapter number 1. Remember, blessed is the man whose trust in the Lord and so forth. So, and here's the man who is fairer than all men. And he's the King. It says, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured in into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. That's the Father saying to the Son. And now look what the Father does. The Father now is going to answer the prayer request from chapter 42, 43, and 44. Here he says to the Son, he says, Son, it doesn't say Son there, but it's the Father speaking, and I'll demonstrate that here in just a moment. He says to the King here, this man who is fairer than all, who into his lips grace had been poured and is blessed by God forever and ever. He says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. What's it sound like just happened right there? What's that? That's exactly what that is. That's Psalms 110. Psalms 110 verse 1, the Father says to the Son, sit thou at my right hand, until it's time to go back and make your enemies your footstool. And right here, the Father, he exposes that which to him is a goodly matter. He writes about it. My heart is indicting a goodly matter, the psalm starts. And he tells about this man who is fairer than all, into whose lips he poured his word, the one who he blessed forever, the one who is the King, and the one who is the conquering King, the most mighty. And he turns to his son and he says, son, it's time to get up. And it's time to put your sword upon your thigh. And it's time to ride prosperously. Now, if you ride prosperously, what do you do? If you ride prosperously, what do you do? You were successful. Yeah, you beat up everybody else. All your challengers. You destroyed them all. Ride prosperously. See that? So the command is given to go to the Messiah he sent, to go forth and ride prosperously. Answer the prayer request of the believing remnant here. That is just so exciting to think about that. So it says at verse 5, he says, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the King's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Who's it sounds like winning is winning there? Well, this King is winning. And then at verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. See that? And then at verse 8, we're out of time here, but verse 8 and 9 gets to the wedding and so forth. We'll pick up here next time. But real quick, before we're done, hold Psalms 45. And anybody know where Psalms 45, verse 6 and 7 is quoted in the New Testament? It's an open book test, by the way, test question. You can check your cross-reference there, okay? Hebrews 1, that's exactly right. So turn there with me. I'm going to demonstrate to you that this is the Father that is saying this. And when I say I'm going to demonstrate, it's not because I'm so bright. It's what the Word says here, okay? Okay? She agrees, I'm not so bright. So, all right. Well, watch this now. Look over at Hebrews 1. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 1. Okay. Now, Hebrews 1, the writer says at verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Verse 3 is about the Son who is the brightness of His glory. Look at verse 4. The Son is made so much better than the angels. Now, watch verse 5. Hebrews 1, 5. For unto which of the angels said He... Who's the He? That's the Father. See that? So the question, the writer of Hebrews asks this series of questions. He says, for unto which of the angels did He say this? Or did He say this? Or did He say this to? The answer is He didn't say it to any of the angels. He said it to the Son, which proves that the Father's the one who's saying these things. So look at verse 5 again. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, quote, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. Did He say that to any of the angels? No, He said that to the Son. And again, quote, I will be to Him a Father, He shall be to Me a Son. Did He say that to any of the angels? No, He said it to the Son. Verse 6, and again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, the Father said this. He said this, and in fact He said this to the angels, let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels He saith, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministry a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith. The Father saith. See that? So the Father said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God. This is the Father saying to the Son, who is God. He says, Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. See that? So when you go back to Psalms 45, which is where that quote from, you know that's the Father speaking there. It's the Father who is conveying, who's opening His heart, inditing a good matter. And the good matter is to say to His Son, Son, it's time to stand up and gird your sword upon your thigh and to ride prosperously, defeat the enemy, bring in the kingdom, and let's have the wedding feast. And that's what Psalms 45 goes on to do. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. And I know we're out of time, but then as chapter 46, God, He's reigning. Chapter 47, the King is on the earth reigning. And then chapter 48, you've got the city of the great King, and it's the joy of the whole earth. See that? We'll pick up actually at 45, 6, 7, 8 next time. But I would encourage you, you know, this week, just take and read the pattern there again. And it's a wonderful pattern, a wonderful prediction and prophecy. And you got to know that if you were one of the believing remnant living at that time, believing those verses, you talk about anticipation. You know, really just looking for your Messiah to come. Waiting to hear the Father say to the Son, ride prosperously, and thy right hand will teach thee terrible things. Not terrible in the sense of immoral, but terrible things in the sense that you're going to go back and crush the enemy. Okay? Now, you had a question earlier.
No, just that part where you're talking about they're on the way to the Father.
Yes.
It almost sounds that's a cry of eternal confidence, more or less than bail us out of this physical.
Yes, life. Yes.
I mean, they're not crying for their lives to be saved physically as much as they are. No,
they're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But they know that their trust is in God. So the way you said it is right. Their confidence is in God to raise them from the dead, ultimately. And from the side to come. Well, I think it would probably be wrong to suggest that some of that is involved. Just because, humanly speaking, that's there. You know.
But there's more of an internal confidence in there.
Yes.
Knowing where the trust is.
That's right. Yes. That's correct. Yeah, it is more of, like you said, that internal confidence. They know their hope is to be in God. Yeah. Okay. Okay, any other questions or comments or anything? Okay, let's go ahead and take a break and we'll start again.